have outlines for you tonight. These are a continuation of last week's outline. If you brought last week's back, you're okay. If you want one that's got the first half filled in that we covered last week and didn't get one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got one there for you if you need that. All right? As I said, the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead, is a huge question in part because it's so vital to our faith. And there's a lot of material on it, and so I decided to go ahead and take my time with it last week, and then we just didn't finish as I kind of anticipated that that could happen. The comment on Paul by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19 is where we started. I'll read that text again tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, where Paul insists, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And he's absolutely right. But thank the Lord for that adversative that's next. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. As I said last week, we're not talking about some mythological, mystical, kind of pseudo-spiritual resurrection, as if that were a thing. All right, we're talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He got up and came out of the tomb. He rose physically from the dead, and that is absolutely vital to our faith. If you try to say that to claim to be a Christian and deny that Christ rose from the dead, then you're self-deceived. You're worshiping a false Christ. You are not worshiping the Christ of Scripture. And so, as I mentioned last week, too, in Luke's introduction to his second volume, the book of Acts, he talks about the disciples whom Christ had chosen, and he said, "To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." The King James reads that, "many infallible proofs," and I said, literally, that means many criteria. It translates literally as many criteria of certainty. And that's an expression used only to describe the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. Many criteria of certainty, and I think that's very significant. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into, I'll do a very fast run-through of where we've been, and then go on into where we go next in this conversation tonight. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ, that you haven't asked us to believe in something without something done in the dark and hidden behind a curtain, but that's done in the open, and that was open for examination and was in fact examined. And you've provided ample evidence for our confidence in the resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, we look forward to the day when in that morning that we're waiting for, that he will appear to call us back to be with you. And Lord, we anticipate that time. When it comes, may we be found faithful until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we started out talking about the fact of the empty tomb. And in fact, that's where we still are in that section. The fact of the empty tomb, McDowell makes a very big point about the fact that's an incontrovertible problem for anybody who wants to deny the resurrection. Everybody agrees that the tomb was empty. The Jewish scholars who were opponents of Christ, the Romans who were trying to keep it secure, as well as Jesus' friends, everybody agreed that the tomb was empty. You've got to accept that as a historical fact. So how do you explain it? Well, we looked at last time the possibility that's been suggested that the Jewish or the Roman authorities moved the body. That's one possibility. That's what Mary Magdalene thought happened when she came back and reported, "They've taken away the body of my Lord. I don't know where he is." That's what she said to Jesus when he appeared to her in the garden. But she was concerned. She thought somebody, assuming the authorities, whether Roman or Jewish, had removed the body. There was no reason for doing so. The result was belief in the resurrection, and so that was kind of counterproductive for them if that was, in fact, what had happened. It has also been suggested, actually not until the early 1900s, early 20th century, Kearsop Lake, a noted liberal, suggested that the women got confused and went to the wrong tomb. They just, you know, it's a hysterical woman. What do you expect, I guess? I don't know. That was his attitude. I don't know. Won't get into the sexism of it, I guess. But you understand, he just assumed that the women may have gone to the wrong tomb. And, you know, pretty unlikely. They were the ones who carefully noted where Jesus was buried. They were the only ones who noted carefully where he was buried, according to Luke. But unlikely things do happen. They may have gotten so disoriented by grief that they went to the wrong place. But if that had happened, the opponents of the resurrection, all they need to do is point to the right tomb, say, ha, you bunch of idiots, he's over here. And that would have just quieted everything down and nothing would have happened. Besides that, Peter and John, after they reported to Peter and John that he was missing, they took off running and went by themselves to the same wrong tomb. Are you kidding me? That seems pretty unlikely. And then you've got to consider that this was a single tomb in a private garden. It wasn't like, you know, as I said last time, it wasn't Arlington National Cemetery where finding the spot was difficult. It's the only tomb, and there's a Roman guard. You're not going to run into a lot of those on any given night in Jerusalem. And if nothing else, then certainly Joseph of Arimathea knew where his own tomb was. It would have been really easy to fix that. And that's just a ridiculous suggestion. The popular theory that the Jews put forth was that the disciples had stolen the body, and we spent some time talking about that. A lot of problems with that. The only witnesses to the disciples stole the body story were saying, well, we know it happened because we were asleep when it happened. That really is not a very valid witness. So you've got the Roman guard that was there protecting it. How did they, in fact, get there to do it? They wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have been able to do it. I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to assume they did to take the body away. They were busy hiding, not confronting the Roman guards. They didn't have a motive because where are they going to put the body if they take him away from there? They had no reason to have expected he'd get that prestigious a burial lot. So what are they going to do with it? They had no opportunity. Because of the guards and the fact they would have had to have overcome them, and it was completely contrary to their character. And that's where we left off. The last suggestion here, Chris had mentioned it last week when I asked what possibilities there might have been, what suggestions have you heard, is that Christ really didn't die. He just kind of passed out. He swooned. It's called the swoon theory. That Christ swooned and then later revived. I mean, I suppose that 1900 years in the future, you could maybe kind of assume that's possible if you're going to be willing to assume that every single individual involved in the execution of Jesus Christ was a certifiable idiot. That's where you're going to have to go with that. The swoon theory is unsupportable otherwise. Why would I say that? What are some of the reasons the swoon theory doesn't work? What are some of the arguments against it? Anybody? Blood loss, right? The condition Jesus would have been in after his crucifixion. What else? Anything else? Getting the stone away, huh? Piercing of the pericardium with the spear. All right. Let's start with the fact that everybody who had anything to do with it testified that he died. Okay. Let's just start there. I mean, yeah, they didn't have a coroner who did an inquest and who did an autopsy, that if he had been still alive, he wouldn't have been anymore. But they all testified to his death. And first of all, were the professional soldiers who executed him. You know, these aren't guys prone to make that kind of mistake. This is their job. And killing people, the Roman soldiers were good at this. You know, it was their specialty, killing people and making sure they stayed dead. All right. That was their job. This centurion had been assigned to execute him, and he had put soldiers in charge of getting it done. And when it was reported back that he was dead, Pilate said, "You need to certify it. It's on your record. You check it." And he came back and said, "Yep, he's dead." He went and checked and certified that he was dead. These are guys. You know, if that's your job and you leave the guy alive, then your own life is forfeit. You failed. In fact, one of the things that they had to do is they were supposed to go break the legs of the prisoners to make sure they died, because all of a sudden the Jews are pitching a fit. They don't want them hanging on the cross by dark because of the because of the holiday. And so we've got to get the bodies down, so break their legs so that they'll suffocate and we can take them down, that won't torture them as long. When they came to Jesus, they didn't bother because he was already dead. But just to make sure, they shoved the spear up into his side, piercing his lungs and his heart, pericardium, to make sure he was dead. The blood and water flowing out mixture would only come from that. And all of that to certify. And so when Pilate sent the centurion down to certify his death, he came back and reported, yes, he's dead, I'll sign the certificate. You're not going to do that without taking care to make sure that he was really dead. That's not a mistake that a professional executioner would make. Secondly, another group besides the professional soldiers who killed him, were responsible for his execution. I'm sorry I said killed him, because technically nobody killed him. Jesus gave up his ghost. Nobody killed him. He dismissed his spirit, literally, in the Greek. It's an unusual phrase translated gave up the ghost. Not the one typically. It typically means breathed his last, but that's a translation of a Greek phrase. It means breathed his last. In that case, he dismissed his spirit. Jesus went home, okay, from the cross. Nevertheless, the next group, it's actually opposing groups, his friends and his enemies. Everybody who watched him die testified that he was dead. His enemies celebrated, his friends grieved, but everybody knew he was dead. Nobody thought, maybe he survived, let's go see if he just needs medical attention. There's not any talk about doing that. Jesus' mother wept. John noticed the soldier sliding the spear into his chest to make sure he was dead. And then they took his body down and turned it over to people to take care of preparing his body for burial. Now, admittedly, these were not professionals. They were not they were not doing an embalming that like we would do today, on the modern Western practice. And they might have been inexperienced and not have handled a dead body frequently. But you've got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in particular that are handling this. But in the process of taking him down and laying him out and taking off what's left of his clothing, if there was anything there, which was unlikely, bathing his body, and then carefully wrapping him in strips of linen. They weren't allowed, Jewish law forbade tying the strips of linen together. They had to stitch them together on his body. Treating those strips of linen with spices and in order to get him carefully wrapped, which would include wrapping a separate headpiece around his to keep his jaw from falling open and to completely to enshroud his head and getting him all wrapped up. You'd think that if his heart's still beating or if he's still breathing, somebody would have noticed. It could happen, and it's possible they overlooked all that. Let's just, for the sake of argument, suggest that maybe there's a remote possibility that all the witnesses were wrong, that the executioners failed, and that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Even so, the swoon theory has, pardon the pun, fatal problems. Okay. The condition he was in, several of you mentioned various things about his condition, as well as the conditions of the burial, were not conducive for reviving. I mean, if he wasn't dead, he was nearly so. His back had been shredded by a Roman scourge, which would have included cuts and abrasions on his shoulders, arms, and buttocks as well, because that was a torture device designed. It's often a victim of a scourging was disemboweled from the back because it just opened him up. It was a gruesome thing that they did with this scourge. It was a multi-lashed thing attached to a wooden handle, leather thongs with bits of stone or glass or metal embedded or broken pottery, just to brutalize the victim's back. And his back had been shredded from that. His face had been beaten with rods. His beard had been ripped out. His scalp had been pierced with a mock laurel crown, although made with thorns that were about 3 inches long, that were laid on his head and then beaten in place with those rods that they had used to beat his face. The blood loss alone would have been massive. All right, just from all of that. Then he's managed to stagger his way up to Golgotha to be executed. And they've nailed him to the cross, running iron spikes through the base of his palms and through his ankles to nail him to the cross, where he spent all day continuing to bleed. generally dying from asphyxiation because your arms just give out and your legs give out and you just hang from that and you can't get a breath. They typically died of asphyxiation before they did died of anything else or even of exposure. Then the spear run deep into his chest. Maybe it didn't. The spear thrust didn't kill him, although you'd have a hard time explaining the fluid that came out otherwise. And if you assume it's theoretically possible for a man to survive that kind of mutilation, and if you take him down from the cross and very carefully and quickly rush him to a trauma ward, have emergency surgery repair the hole in his chest, get him hooked up to life support and IVs for hydration and antibiotics to stave off infection, give him massive transfusions for the blood loss, a man in that condition still not likely to survive the night. And they didn't take him from the cross to a trauma ward. Okay, they took him to prepare him for burial. They washed his body and they started to wrap it like a mummy in strips of cloth. We're told, the King James says it was 100 pounds of spices. The Roman measure that's translated that as actually more closely equivalent to about 75 pounds or so, 75 to 80 pounds of spices. With these spices, this isn't like sprinkling a little bit of sage or thyme on top of something. It's the spices were a paste. And they worked like an adhesive, and they bound these strips to the body and to one another, and then dried into a hard shell. It's almost impossible to imagine how anybody could actually get a body out of that, let alone a body you could get out yourself. I mean, a healthy Harry Houdini couldn't have got out of that thing, let alone a brutalized Jewish rabbi. The aroma of the spices was strong. If you're preparing the body, you want to do it in a ventilated space because it can get a little heady. And here you have wrapped him all up in it. You've wrapped his head in these spices. And you haven't given him oxygen. You've suffocated him. And then you lay him on a stone shelf in a tomb carved out of solid rock, unventilated. Lay him on a stone shelf. It's a tomb that's probably about the size of a small walk-in closet with a low ceiling. And you lay him on that shelf, you back out, and then you seal it with a stone. 3 days, three nights, no water, no food. If he was alive when he went in, he ain't alive coming out. Okay? In those conditions. Even if, against all the odds, you argue that Jesus miraculously survived to this point, and yes, it would have been a miracle for him to have survived to that point. He survived the cross. He survived the burial. You still got the problem of how he escaped. He couldn't explain how he escaped. His battered, depleted physical condition, he inexplicably survived to this point. He's now required to find adequate strength to get the stone pushed out of the way. How did he remove that stone? Josh McDowell reports that he was doing one lecture at Georgia Tech, and a team of engineers, this would have been back in the late 1970s, a team of engineers from Georgia Tech decided to estimate the approximate mass of the stone that would have sealed the tomb. A little flexibility in their numbers for the inexact measurements of the opening in the tomb, but they concluded it couldn't have weighed anything less than 1.5 to 2 tons. So here he is now in there, crouching somehow out of his burial clothes and naked and dehydrated and hungry from 3 days and three nights in there, and he manages to push this stone over to get it out of the... And in fact, if you read if you check the specifics of the wording in the Greek among the various Gospels, the strong implication is the stone was moved a good distance away from the tomb. It wasn't just fallen over in front of the tomb. It had been moved out of the way, away from the tomb. In fact, the placement of the stone had a lot to do with the Jewish authorities exonerating the soldiers who had been posted there to guard it, because they couldn't explain how that could have happened. So this guy, who's been mostly dead for 3 days now, manages to get out of the tomb, and what does he do? He overcomes the guards. He travels miles on nail-pierced feet, and then when he shows up, he convinces the disciples who see him that he is actually risen and glorified. in this condition. But don't forget that this theory also requires that after the next few days or weeks, he eventually succumbs to all the wounds and dies because he disappears completely from the public record in 40 days. The theory's nonsense. It has nothing to commend it other than it's an excuse to disbelieve the resurrection. It could not have happened that way. The only adequate explanation for the empty tomb is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's the only adequate explanation for the empty tomb. The evidence is completely consistent with the report of his resurrection. It's completely inconsistent with any of the other claims. Any of the other possibilities have been suggested. The evidence doesn't support it. Now let's move on. Besides the empty tomb, there are other things that support, there are other lines of evidence that support the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later evidences, that means beyond that morning when they found the tomb empty. Over the course of the next few weeks, there are 10 distinct post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the record. 10, by distinct, I mean separate. They're not just alternate tellings of the same story. There are 10 specific events where Jesus appeared. They occurred at varied times. There were a couple of them early in the morning, a couple of them late in the evening. There were some at midday. He was seen in various places. It's not that if you went to the right place, you could see him at just the right time of day, right? In some mystical manner. Varied places. He was in Jerusalem. He was in Emmaus. He was in Galilee and other places. Some of the places, we're not sure where they were. Paul talks about a time when he appeared to 500 gathered at once and doesn't tell us where that was. There were varied emotional states of the witnesses. It's not like you had a hysterical crowd who was imagining they saw him. I'll touch on that in a minute. But there were a few who were hopeful once they heard reports from others. But most of them were discouraged. There were times when they were terrified. Sometimes they were confused. Some of them were doubtful. There's not any evidence that any of them believed the witnesses who claimed they'd seen the risen Christ until they saw him in person. I mean, Thomas gets a lot of criticism for doubting, but everybody doubted. Nobody believed until they actually saw him. It's not fair to accuse Thomas of being the doubter. They all disbelieved until they actually met him. And when they did hear, when the disciples heard the women, they just said, oh, they're just crazy women. They're hysterical. I don't know what they saw, but it wasn't him. That was their reaction. But Thomas gets blamed because he wasn't with them. And so he said something similar when they reported it to him. He appeared under varied circumstances. Once he was walking down the street, talking to the folks on the way to Emmaus. He met Mary Magdalene standing in a garden. He met the disciples, or six or seven of them at least, when they were fishing on a lake. He even confronted the disciples for the first time when they're all sitting around a table in a locked room, terrified. And on each of the occasions, what he said to them and what he did with them was different. It wasn't just a replay. The second time he met with the disciples in the upper room a week after his resurrection, this time Thomas was there. He actually talked to them in a way that responded to things they had said the last time, right? And responded to some of these things Thomas had said when he hadn't been there, when he hadn't been with them. He didn't appear with some mystic message delivered to different people or different people groups. He interacted with them in real time. He told them about himself. He answered questions about the scriptures. He taught them things from the scriptures. He explained what had happened. He gave them instructions. He even fixed dinner for the disciples and then ate it with them. Right? These were all different events. And so all of these different post-resurrection appearances argue strongly for the reality of his resurrection. Now, I didn't include in the outline anything about the theory that suggests we'll call it the hallucination theory, that all those who claim to have seen him were victims of a mass hallucination. There are some who have attempted to debunk the resurrection on that ground, that everybody was just delusional. that proposal ignores that none of the disciples expected a resurrection. So they weren't looking for it, so why would they invent it? None of them believed anybody else who reported it when they actually saw him. It can't explain anything about how a hallucination can cook and eat a fish. I'm not sure how that's supposed to happen. And another thing to note is that they were temporary. They were limited in time to a 40-day period. That's number six. They occurred a few times in that 40-day period, after which he ascended. The last time they saw him going back to the Father, and nobody saw him again. That kind of does away with the hallucination theory, because that's not the way hallucinations tend to work. You'd normally expect them to increase over time. Furthermore, even if that hallucination theory for the post-resurrection appearances were accepted by some to be a valid explanation, it still hasn't dealt with the problem of the empty tomb. They still haven't addressed that. It doesn't fix that insurmountable problem for them. And then seventhly, the witnesses were all convinced against their wills. This is not something they were looking for. It was not something they wanted to see. It was something they expected to see. They had to be convinced. Some of them didn't recognize him at first. None of them believed their own eyes at first. Some of them thought he was a ghost. They had to be convinced by him that what he said and did, that he was really there. Now, besides his post-resurrection appearances, a couple of other lines of reasoning here. The Christian church grew out of the resurrection of Christ. It grew from this event. Apart from the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no adequate explanation for the existence of the church, historically. There's nothing that would have provided the stimulus, the impetus to establish the church. Those who were its leaders, the disciples, were terrified, confused, and hiding when Christ died. Something changed their minds. And there's nothing but the resurrection that could explain that. It's exactly what they pointed to. And the church grew from that event. And that's just from its beginnings in its early existence. It doesn't have anything to say about its survival and its growth as being testimony of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, I mentioned this morning, there's no adequate explanation for how worship on the seventh day of the week, which is a practice that had begun at the dawn of time, how worshiping the Lord on the seventh day of the week shifted suddenly and permanently to the first day of the week. What caused that to happen? And the only explanation is the resurrection. And everybody who shifted to the first day of the week of worship did so because of the resurrection. That's what they said was their purpose. And that's not something that happened later. Those who would argue that the people, you know, that the church kind of created the resurrection myth to give them greater cachet, if you will, among the public, to make them give them greater power of influence over the public, that they wrote that story in a few hundred years later, that doesn't explain the change in the day of worship and the change and the very existence of the church. The church came into existence because of that, and the day of worship changed because of this, not the other way around. And it happened immediately. The New Testament then, next, letter D, the New Testament was written to attest to this event. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no point to the New Testament. There is no message for the New Testament. There's no purpose for the New Testament. It would not have been written. Within the New Testament, there are six distinct accounts, independent testimonies to the fact of the resurrection. Six of them, three of them written by eyewitnesses. And there would be no New Testament without the resurrection. Letter E, the disciples were transformed by this event. The disciples were transformed, and this by itself is probably sufficient. I mean, up to this time, the disciples tended to bicker. They tended to debate over who was the greatest and who was going to get the biggest rewards in the kingdom. There was a lot of competition among them, but they were basically cowardly. When Christ was arrested, they all left. Only John stayed with him and went to the cross. Peter watched from a distance. Peter had denied him three times just the night before. And the others were gone. And then on the day of his resurrection, they were together. Thomas wasn't with them. We're not sure why. Some suggest maybe Thomas was the only one courageous enough to be out in public. Instead of the accusation he was off hiding somewhere else, they were hiding. They were locked in the upper room wondering what was going to happen, and we sure hope the authorities don't come looking for us after all this mess. Judas had already killed himself. Their whole existence as a group was in a shambles. The possibility that they would even stay together and work together was pretty slim. Where is that going to go? How are they going to become what they become in the next few weeks? This group of guys who had been, I put it this way in the outline, they had been unwilling to stand together with the living Jesus. While he was alive, there, being tried, being executed, they weren't willing to stand together with him. Now, every one of them becomes willing to die alone for the risen Christ. And it's only the resurrection that would have done that. And in fact, all of them do die for their faith, with the exception of John, because he just didn't die when they tried to kill him. They've been unwilling to stand together with the living Christ. They were now ready to die alone for the living Lord. It is not asserting too much to say that prior to the age of mass communication and video recording technology, there is no other single historical incident so carefully and amply proven by the evidence as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None. Not the voyages of Columbus, not the exploits of George Washington, none of those things were so thoroughly documented as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not just my opinion. Josh McDowell provides 3 pages of quotes in support of that contention, right? 3 pages of quotes from all sorts of different, from a wide variety of sources, let me put it that way. My favorite of them is this. I'll just read one of them. Professor Thomas Arnold. Thomas Arnold's magnum opus is a 3-volume history of Rome. Thomas Arnold was for many years, the chair of modern history at Oxford. And he wrote these words. He said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those which have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." That's not from a preacher, that's from a historian. There is overwhelming historical evidence that affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and in fact, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The tomb was found empty. You see, the thing is, one of the things I think is important for us to make sure we understand is that the tomb wasn't opened to let Jesus out. The tomb was opened to let witnesses in. He was gone. The grave clothes were still there. He didn't have to rewind them. He left. God sent an earthquake and the angels to roll the stone out of the way so that everybody could see he's not there anymore. He's not there. So why do so many people not believe? It's not because of insufficient evidence. It's not because the evidence isn't enough. It's because they refuse to accept the consequences of the truth of the resurrection. Because if Christ really rose, then they really are sinners. And they really are accountable to him and in need of his grace. And that's something the lost soul is not willing to accept apart from the work of God in their heart. To open their blind eyes and to give life to their dead spirits. So you and I must never, ever, ever be embarrassed or apologize for this doctrine or flinch from the defense of the great truth that Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we have in the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, we admit we don't deserve what he's done for us. We marvel at the miracle of the resurrection. But no less do we marvel at the miracle of regeneration, that by his own power he can change a soul. He can convert a person from being lost and condemned to being a child of God and forgiven. Father, thank you for the power of Christ at work in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful and consistent witnesses to the truth of your word, unhesitating, unashamed of our confidence that we serve a risen Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.